I'm going to read for you a passage from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for the ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wines first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. When I was praying about the sermon today, I felt convicted by the Lord to preach on this. And the way it came about was I was in a family devotions last week. Once a month, my extended family gets together, and we have dinner together, and then we'll have a family devotions. And someone was leading the family devotions, and they were doing something on Revelation 2. You know, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord speaks to seven different messages for them. Was that me? What he says to the first church, which is the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you, that you have forsaken, you have forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the good deeds you did at first." And as we discuss this, you know, obviously Jesus is saying, you've done a lot of great things. You're doing great deeds. And then he says, repent, and then you'll do great deeds. And what do they repent for? They repent that they've lost their first love. And of course, we're discussing this as a family. And, you know, so we think, okay, we've lost our love for God. We've lost that first love, that fire for God. And we've lost our love for each other. And as we were talking about it, I felt the Lord say something to me. And I felt what the Lord said to me was, the thing that you've lost most is the love that you received from the Lord. Remember this? Remember in 1 John it says, you love because I first loved you. I felt the Lord say to me, he wants us to understand his love for us. This is the thing that we need more than anything else. You know, we do good deeds, but I think as we understand and know God's love for us, the deeds that we do will be greater with more power. They're done for his glory. So we're doing a sermon today on the wedding of Cana. Now this wedding is Jesus' first public miracle. I think it's very easily arguable that Jesus is probably the greatest man that ever lived. I don't think anyone would deny he's one of the most influential men that ever lived, people that ever lived. I think a lot of scholars would admit, even scholars who don't believe in the Lord, that Jesus was, if not the most, one of the most influential men in the history of the world. Why did he choose to do his first public miracle at a wedding? As you know, many of you know, that I used to work for a company called Advantage Computing Systems. But before it was called Advantage Computing Systems, it was called T&B Computing. Or the initials, you know how you always use initials, like we're CPC? That was TBC, T&B Computing. Everybody would say, what does TBC stand for? And we'd say, to be changed. As soon as we come up with a better name. We finally decided on a better name, and we went through an extensive marketing plan on how to change this. So we thought about changing the product. I mean, we really put 2 or 3 years together to change our name to make it more effective. I think Jesus was not only the most influential man in the world, he also was probably the smartest man that ever lived. And do you really think that Jesus just randomly chose this wedding to be his first miracle, the first miraculous sign? Do you think it was just at the last minute, oh, well, I'll do it here instead of there? And if he was going to make this, his marketing people would have said, don't just change the water into wine. I think what you should do is fly over the wedding and have fireworks burst out of your chest. Instead, what does he do? There's two foolish teenagers who have made just like a social gaffe. They ran out of wine. And he helps two foolish teenagers. And that's the first miraculous sign. So what is he doing? Well, Scripture says this isn't just a public miracle. This is a miraculous sign. What do signs do? They typically point to something. You know, I-96, 3 miles ahead on the right. Panera Bread, 2 miles ahead on the left. Signs point to something. They're saying there's something significant going on. And Scripture in verse 11 said this was his first miraculous sign, giving God glory. It's not just a miracle. It's a sign. It's saying this is not just a story, but it's a parable. There's something in the story that's teaching us a lesson. And this is what it is. Look at the breadth of the Scripture. Genesis 1 through Revelation, through the end of Revelation. How does the story begin? How does Scripture begin? The book that God wrote. We see a creation. God separates the light and dark. He separates the water from the dry land. He makes shrubs. He makes bushes. He makes animals. And at the end, he makes man and woman. The climax of the story in Genesis 1 is a wedding. And just in case it's not clear, most of Genesis 2 is describing the wedding. In Genesis 1, he says, the climax of his creation is man and woman, and God says it was very good. And then he says, just to make sure you understand, let's describe it again. And he talks about man being made. And the first time in Scripture that the word is used, the concept is word, it says man was alone and God said, it is not good. What is God saying? He's saying there's something very important about marriage. The climax of the creation was a marriage. God uses lots of metaphors for our relationship with him. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the master, we're the servant. He's the king, we're the subjects. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And each of those metaphors tells us something about him, but it also tells us something about us. When we say he's the shepherd, we know he's good and he's loving. When he says we're the sheep, why does God use marriage at the very beginning of creation as the climax of creation? It's because the most significant metaphor God uses for our relationship with him is as a husband and a bride. As a husband and a wife, a bridegroom and a bride. In Isaiah, it says, for your maker is your husband, your creator, your Genesis 1. Is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. In Isaiah 62 it says, and the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The story of our life is God's pursuit of you. God's pursuit of us. When the Jewish leaders were trying to decide what the canon of the Old Testament is, and by canon, they don't mean like a long metal tube that shoots a projectile. What they mean is, what are books are we going to include in the Old Testament? What books aren't we going to include in the Old Testament? One of the leading rabbis, about 100, maybe 200 years before Christ, I don't remember, said, we've got to include the Song of Solomon, a story about a bride and a bridegroom. We've got to include it in the canon. And this is what he said about the Song of Solomon. He said, no one in Israel can dispute that the Song of Songs is the divine book. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Jesus himself says, I'm the bridegroom. There's a period of time when people come up to Jesus and says, you know, everybody else's disciples fast all the time, and your disciples are never fasting. How come that is? And he said, when the bridegroom is with the wedding party, they do not fast. They'll fast later on, but I'm the bridegroom. Later on, people come up to John the Baptist, and they say, John the Baptist, did you know that all your disciples are chasing after Jesus? They're leaving you, and they're going after Jesus. And John the Baptist says, yes, that's because the bride is for the groom. I'm just the best man. Of course they're going after Jesus, because they're the bride, and he's the groom. In Genesis, we see the relationship. We see the climax of creation as a marriage. All through the Old Testament, we see a relationship of God's people to him is a bride to a bridegroom. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. The very last chapter of Revelation, the second to last chapter of Revelation, says, what is heaven going to be? It's going to be a feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. In Revelation 21, it says, then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The story of your life is the long and passionate pursuit of your heart by the one who knows what you are. He knows everything about you. And he knows what you can be, and he loves you. The story of your life is the long and passionate pursuit of your heart by the one who knows who you are and what you could be, and he loves you. The story of your life is the passionate pursuit of your heart by the one who loves you. That's why the wedding feast was chosen. That's why this is the first miraculous sign. Jesus is saying something about his relationship to you, his relationship to me. But we are unfaithful. You know, there's a strange interaction between Jesus and Mary. They run out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes up and says, they're out of wine. I mean, what is she saying? She's saying, Jesus, fix it. And the passage that I read here said, dear woman, my time has not come. Now, that is not the Greek. The Greek just says, woman, my time has not come. I think the translators of the NIV just didn't want to say that because it sounds so harsh coming from Jesus. So they put in dear. Dear is not in the Greek. There's no word that even hints at dear. It just says, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not come. My time has not come. And what we think at first is Jesus just saying, listen, it's not time for me to do my first miracle. But then he does it. And you have to say to yourself, did he just change his mind? You know, did he say, Ma, hey, if you insist. Do you think that's what Jesus was doing? The greatest leader in the history of the world says, Ma, aww. Do you think that's what's happening? No, of course it's not. I think what's happening is Jesus is sitting in this wedding and he's thinking of his wedding. He's thinking of something. Because remember, the story of our life is God's pursuit of our heart. But we have a broken relationship with him. We have broken our relationship with him. What is sin? What is sin? It's breaking rules, breaking the Ten Commandments. What is sin? If our life is about a marriage to our betrothed, if that's what our life is about, then sin is being unfaithful to our betrothed. It's about going after other idols. That's what sin is. Sin is going after another spouse. God compares us in Hosea to an unfaithful wife. Do you remember? God says to the prophet Hosea, go marry a whore. Go marry someone who's going to be unfaithful to you, abandon you, steal your money, run away, and play with other men. Because that's what my people are doing to me. I mean, isn't that an intimate picture of God and his relationship with us? See, we have a broken relationship with God because we have played the whore. In Jeremiah 2:20, it says, under every spreading tree you have sprawled. I've read several commentators who said, you know what the best translation of this is? And I apologize in advance. Under every spreading tree you've spread your legs. This is not me. God is saying there's something really seriously wrong with us. Later on in Jeremiah, verse 25, it says, you have said, it's hopeless, for I've loved foreigners, and after them I'll go. Later on in Jeremiah, it says, you have played the whore with many lovers. See, Jesus says that we have abandoned his love for us. We've abandoned our love for him. Sin is committing adultery. Making someone else your spouse. Making someone else your God. Than the God that was made for you. Since the beginning of creation, since before creation, the climax of creation was a wedding to teach us. The first miraculous sign of Jesus is a wedding to teach us something. And that's the incredible love that God has for us. A lot of us have gray hair, not all of us. But remember back to all the weddings you went to when you were in your 20s. You know, there was a period of time after I graduated from college when just like it seemed like every weekend one of my friends was getting married. And, you know, I just went to wedding after wedding after wedding. And what does a single person do during that time? Invariably, they sit and think about, I wonder what my wedding's going to be like. I like that song. I think I'm going to use that song. I don't like the way they did that. I don't think I'm going to do that. Isn't it a strange interaction between Jesus and Mary? Jesus and his mother? Mary says, come and do a miracle. And Jesus says, woman, it's not my time. We think he's saying it's not time for a miracle. But I genuinely believe Jesus is sitting at his wedding, at this wedding, thinking about his own wedding. And that makes his comments make sense. Because it draws attention to the reason he says, woman, what do you have to do with me? This is not my time. It seems like a non sequitur. You know, she could say, Jesus, do a miracle. And he says, you know, mom, I don't want to go public yet. But Jesus doesn't say, even though in the NIV it says, Jesus says, it is not my time. Jesus actually says, it is not my hour. And in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says my hour, the hour, there's a technical term for it. It's used repeatedly. And it means something different than not right now. It's not a non sequitur when Jesus says it's not my hour. He's saying something really important. In the Gospel of John and in Scripture, the hour of Jesus, my hour, has to do with his death. In John 7:6, a bunch of people are going to the Passover in Jerusalem, and Jesus says, I'm not going to go now because it is not my hour. In John 8:20, Jesus gets into a bunch of trouble, and the people come to arrest him, but they can't arrest him, Scripture says, because it wasn't his hour. Later on, Jesus is teaching a group of people. People have come to him and talked to him. And Jesus says, my hour has come. And he says, unless a seed is buried, it will not bear fruit. Jesus is saying, my hour has to do with my burial, has to do with my death. And just at the beginning of the Feast of Passover, Jesus says, he knew that his hour had come. When Jesus is saying to Mary, when Mary says, turn this water into wine, Jesus says, it is not my time to die, even though he needs to die to make us his bride. Because I think what Jesus is doing, he's thinking about what it's going to cost to make wine at his wedding. See, it doesn't cost him much to make wine at this wedding, does it? But what is it going to cost Jesus to make wine at his wedding? He's going to have to go through his hour. I really believe this is it. Even take a look at the way Jesus performs this miracle. He's clearly thinking about his hour. What does he do to perform the miracle? Now, if we've studied all kinds of miracles about Jesus, and Jesus does different miracles different ways. You know, sometimes someone comes to him and says, heal somebody, heal my servant. And Jesus says, just go back, they're already healed. Sometimes a blind person comes up to him and Jesus spits in his eyes. He's not restricted to healing the blind by spitting in their eyes. I think he can do it other ways. And when Jesus does the miracle of the wine, what he does is he says, take those jars over there and fill them with water. But what are those jars? Those jars are the ceremonial washing jars. Those jars are the jars that Jews would use to say, I am not clean. And I know that this ceremonial washing isn't going to clean me, but it's reminding myself that I need to be cleaned. I need to be washed because I've been unfaithful. I've committed adultery against the Lord. Those are the jars that Jesus says, fill with water. But this time I'm not going to use that water to ceremonial clean you. Someday, my blood itself will clean you. In Egypt, when God freed the children of Israel, what he did was he turned water into blood. And it was a curse. It was a punishment for the sin of the Egyptians. On the cross, Jesus is turning water into wine as a blessing for us. But the only way he can do that is to take the curse on himself. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on this passage, said what Jesus is doing in this wedding is he's sitting in the midst of a joyous celebration, sipping his coming sorrow so that we can sip eternal joy. So we're unfaithful. What will change our hearts? The thing that will change our hearts is we need to see his love for us first. We need to be changed by him. We cannot change ourselves. Try it. Just try. You can't do it. We can't do it. Scripture in 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. He took the action. His love changed our hearts. It's God's love that changes us. Remember the story of Simon, the Pharisee, and the prostitute. The prostitute is washing Jesus' feet. And Simon is a little appalled at this unseemly approach. There's a little parable. And what Jesus says at the end is, Simon, she loves much. Why? Do you remember? Because she's been forgiven much. What's going to change your heart? Is it going to be whomping up love? I'm going to love. Like the little engine that could. I think I can. I think I'll love. It won't work. The only thing that will change your heart is to know his forgiveness, to know his cleansing, to know that he took the curse of the blood that we can have the blessing. That's the only thing that's going to change our heart. That's what Jesus says to Simon. She loves because she's been loved. Do you remember the Good Samaritan story? This great guy comes up and says, I know what it's all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus is great. Go do it. And the guy says, well, tell me who my neighbor is. You know, I just want to make sure that I don't do more than I have to. And Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan. Now remember in the story of the Samaritan, what he does is he puts that they call him a lawyer. He put that guy in the street himself. He said, listen, the way to understand how to love God and how to love your neighbor is to understand that you have been beaten, you have been mauled, you have been robbed, and you're laying in this path dying. And your natural enemy, the person you've trampled on your whole life, the Samaritan, the person that you've trampled on your whole life, has come and rescued you. Now, when you realize that he's come and changed you, can you ever trample on those Samaritans again? See, Jesus says, the key to understanding how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the key to understanding how to love your neighbor is to receive that love. We need to receive the love of God in our hearts so that we're empowered to love those around us. We need to receive from God. We can't do it on our own. It's God who changes our hearts by his love. A few years ago, my oldest son, Sam, got married to a woman named Michelle. Sam brings Michelle to us. He says, Mom and Dad, this is my bride. And we loved her. And we do love her. What Jesus is going to do at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and he's going to bring us before the Lord and says, Father, this is my bride. And the Father loves us. But how do we get this? Two things. First, admit that we're empty. What does Mary do? She comes up and says, they're out of wine. There's nothing left. They've done everything they could to get all the joy they could, and they're out. They're empty. Completely, totally empty. Brothers and sisters, to get the love of God, admit that you're empty. You're the little engine that couldn't. Just admit it. I can't do it anymore, God. I've tried. Admit you can't do it. It's easy. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're empty. They're out. You know, we're all trying to do it. We're trying to be the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect boss, the perfect employee, the perfect spouse. Admit you can't do it. Admit that you're empty. And secondly, take all the credit. The master of the feast goes up to the bridegroom and says, incredible. Everybody starts with the good stuff and ends with the bad stuff. You started with the bad stuff and ended with the good stuff. He gives all the credit to this stupid teenager boy who just didn't get the wedding straight. He didn't think. He didn't organize. You know, to admit that you're empty takes humility. I think to take the credit from Christ takes even more humility. But what Christ says is he became sin. What Scripture says is Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Admit that you're empty, but take the benefit. Take the blessing of the cross. Take the blessing of the Lord. You didn't do it. You're empty. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. You know, God, Jesus is going to present us to the Father someday, and we're going to be in a wedding attire. Now, you know, I don't know how many weddings I've been to, but I've been to a lot. And for the most part, I believe most brides on the day of their wedding, pound for pound, are wearing more ornaments, more makeup, more clothing than they'll ever wear the rest of their life. And they're gorgeous. I've never been to a wedding where the bride isn't perfect. But she has to do all this stuff to cover up all the imperfections. Right? But we're not perfect. We need something to cover up our imperfections. And what does Jesus say? What does Scripture say about covering up our imperfections? In Jeremiah it says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What Jesus is saying is, I am your ornaments. I am your attire. My love for you is what makes you beautiful. my love for you. Now, Jeremiah's saying he's never heard of a bride in his life who forgot her ornaments. Oh, I forgot to put my veil on. I forgot to put my makeup on. I forgot to put my wedding dress on. I'm wearing blue jeans. Jeremiah says it would never happen. He's saying to us, don't put off your ornaments. Don't put off your wedding attire. Don't forget your first love. Your first love is what gives you your ornaments. At the very end of the book, at the very end of the Bible, the very end of the story that covers thousands of years, it starts at creation and it ends sometime in the future. What is the end of the book of the Bible? It starts with a wedding. The climax of creation is a wedding. And what is the climax of the history of the world? It's a wedding. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? Is it a set of rules that you follow? Is it the 12-step program? Is it the Ten Commandments? What is Christianity? Is it just believing the perfect thing? I can nuance this doctrine perfectly. You know, listen, God wants us to behave correctly. He really does. He doesn't want us committing adultery and breaking his heart. God is a God of brains, and he wants us to understand doctrine. He does. But at the heart of Christianity is God's pursuit of us. It's a wedding. See, people who reject Christianity, it's a feast. People who reject Christianity reject it for all the wrong reasons. Talk to someone and say, well, I don't believe in Christianity because of this and that and this and that. And I want to say, well, you're not rejecting Christianity. You're rejecting something else. Christianity is a feast. Why does the Bible use so much sensory language? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Why does Scripture end by saying the wedding is a feast where we taste and we see? Have you ever spoken to a blind person about sight and had them say, describe blue for me. Describe red for me. Is red like a trumpet? Is blue like an oboe? And you'll say, well, sort of. You know, and they say, okay, well, let's use taste. Is red like a starburst that bursts in your mouth? And you say, well, you know, the truth is you cannot describe one sense in the language of another sense. When God says taste and see, God is saying there is a sense that he wants you to have on your heart. There is a spiritual sense that he wants you to have on your heart. You know your five senses, the seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching. I got them. There's another sense that God wants you to have. He wants you to have a spiritual sense. He wants to remove the stone of flesh, the heart of... He wants to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that we can sense the love of the Lord on our hearts. And we're never going to be able to quite describe it in terms of color or taste or sound or touch. The last thing that all Scripture says about God's people, it's the fifth to last verse in the Bible, is this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all who hear say, come. Let all who are thirsty come. Let all who desire come. Come take the water of life without price. Now the water of life is priceless. It cost Jesus the ultimate price. You cannot put a price on that. But for us, it's water without price. Because there's nothing we can pay for it. We can just receive it. Brothers and sisters, come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. come to the marriage feast of the Lamb, where your ornaments are Christ's love, where your attire is the blood of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that he might have you and he might have me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you stir in us through your Holy Spirit a sense of your love. Lord, may we shake off all the attires that we put on, the hard work, the striving, the things that give us our own fulfillment apart from you. Instead, Father, pour out on our hearts a sense of your love, a sense of the great cost of the cross, a sense of your delight, your exaltation over us, not because of anything we've done, because we are empty, Father, but because of your great love for us. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.